Amen. Well, should we just turn for a few moments to consider that passage in Acts chapter 9? A great passage. Okay, and we're gonna see three things this evening from this. I want us to consider preparation, a salutation, and demonstration. Okay, and first of all, a preparation. So, it's a bit of a change in the text here, because we've just been taken up very much with the life of Saul, haven't we? And we're going to see Saul again a bit later on in the book of Acts, and a lot of the rest of Acts will be taken up with Paul, his transformation and what God does with him and his life as he takes the gospel to the ends of the known world. But for now, Saul, we could say, is parked. if you look just at the previous section, verse 30 of chapter 9, we read, "And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus." That's Saul. He's off to Tarsus. And he's there for quite some years in Tarsus. Not sure exactly how long, but for quite some time. He would have probably been learning his trade, kind of tent making, maybe in the marketplace. He'd have been studying the scriptures. God's spirit would have been burning within his heart. And as he conversed with people day to day, his heart would have been burning a love for people as his mind was full of God's scripture and God's truth and God's plans were revealed to him. But it was a time of preparation for Saul. It was a time when he was put in a quiet place. And you know, there are times in life when it's like that, isn't it? Maybe for you, you're in a quiet place of life at the moment. Sometimes we're laid low. Sometimes we're just in a time when we've got lots of time on our hands. And we say, well, what do I do with all of this time? Maybe coming out of a lockdown, we've been in a time like that, I don't know. But there are seasons of preparation in life when God does work in our hearts and he speaks so maybe clearly. He prompts us. He guides us in his word. He lays things on our heart to pray for. Maybe we're seeking direction and guidance in life. Which way would God have me go next? And they're really important times. And if you're in a time when you've got lots of time on your hands, use it wisely. Read God's word. Not so that we'd be puffed up like the church at Corinth, like we thought this morning. But use time to hear God's voice, to read books, to try and understand his word better. To be on your knees, to hear his voice, seeking things of eternity. Like Paul obviously was in those years, and see what God did with him. It was a quiet time now, but there would be a very busy time for Paul to come. But Peter, we find, I would suggest he's also in a time of preparation as well. We're at a bit of a junction here in the book of Acts. You see, in the next chapter is just so incredible. It's a real, really formative point in Acts. It's a time in chapter 10 when the gospel goes to the Gentiles in a formal way. When Peter goes to Cornelius's house, and you remember he's had those visions, and we'll be thinking about it, no doubt, next time we look. But when he comes and he is revealed to Peter that there's no longer Jew or Gentile, that in God's church we're one, and to be ceremonially clean isn't the deal, okay? To be clean and holy is to be in Christ. And I would suggest that now is a time of preparation for Peter too. We find that verse 43, he's living with Simon, a tanner, somebody who would have been ceremonially unclean. Maybe bit by bit, God is chipping off corners of Peter. And you know how hard Peter could be sometimes to learn. Or maybe it was taking time and God was teaching him slowly that no, it's okay to live with somebody who's ceremonially unclean because that isn't what makes you holy any longer, Peter. What makes you holy is coming to Jesus and having his transformational power work in your heart. And as he's being prepared, he's been in Jerusalem most of this time. And we find that now he's not in Jerusalem, he's out, he's on the move. And he's visiting here and there, and he's going to places where the gospel has scattered and spread under persecution. And he's meeting all sorts of different people. They're maybe not the same sorts of people he met in Jerusalem. But he's being prepared for the fact that God is about to do something really, really, really big. And he's meeting with real people. Verse 32, he's going here and there among them all. And he comes down to the saints at Lydda, and he goes to Joppa, and he's going, these are outside of Jerusalem places, on the coast. They're places like Netley that are unsophisticated, but real people and real lives, and he's seeing what the gospel has done. And gradually, he's being prepared for something even bigger as it's going to go to the Gentiles next. Maybe it would help, actually, if we put a picture up. There we go. I don't know whether you can see that very well. Not very clear. I've got a pointer here, just so that we've got an idea of what's going on. Yes, here we are. So, Jerusalem is here, okay? And Peter has gone to Lydda and then to Joppa over here, okay? It's about 20... Oh, who did that? what could happen next? Talk about mountains dancing this morning. Look at, they literally are in front of us. So here, we've got to here, it's about 20 miles and about 10 miles from Lydda to Joppa. Okay, so just so you've got some idea, we'll come back to that map maybe in a moment as we're considering the events that are happening here. But for initially, okay, it was a big time of preparation for the apostles, for Paul, for Peter, for the church. And Peter is here serving the church as he visits, teaching them, listening to them. But we find a salutation. Now, this isn't a letter, so it's not really a salutation, but it is. It's interesting, okay, that here in these verses, you'll see in verse 32, and indeed in verse 41, we read that the Christians, we're Christians here, aren't we? The Christians were called saints. He calls them saints twice in this passage. Now, saints is not a normal word that the writer of that Luke uses in the book of Acts. He normally uses the word disciple. He uses that about 30 times. And he only uses this word saints four times. Three times are used in this chapter. And I wonder whether that's significant. What's he trying to say? The word saint... Maybe we've lost the meaning of the word, particularly living here in Southampton. I think we could get a misreading of what the word really means, having a football team nearby. But you know, in modern parlance, what do we mean by a saint? We say, oh, they're such a saint, don't we? But you know, if you go back to Greek, you'll find that the word holy. Has the root form, okay, has various words connected to it. You've got holy, to be holy, and then you've got to be sanctified, we have translated. But that's coming from the same word of to be holy. And saint comes from the same word too. So when you understand that, you find that this means holy ones. We've literally got this group of people here, Christians, disciples, and Luke says they're holy ones. They're holy ones. If you're a Christian this evening, God looks at you and he calls you holy ones, all of you. Or if you're a Christian and you're following Jesus, you are a holy one. It doesn't mean that you've been canonized by the church or you're particularly good, but you are holy, a holy one if you're a follower of Jesus. Believe it or not, but Paul wrote to the church at Corinth that we were looking at this morning. You know that church that had We said it had rats at its heart, and it was so broken and fragmented. But Paul starts out his letter in this way to the church at Corinth. He says, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified, made holy, in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, holy ones, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, you're a saint here this evening. We're not particularly virtuous, maybe, and we haven't been canonized, and we're certainly not in a Southampton football club. But if you're a Christian, something dramatic has changed in you that Luke is trying to underline here. You're no longer living for yourself. You're not in Adam any longer, but you're in Christ. That's what Paul wrote to Corinth. You're in Christ. You're sanctified, made holy in Him. And so there's a dramatic transformation that's occurred within you. And so being holy ones, we need to strive for holiness. We started off reading those verses from Hebrews. I don't want to get lost under this point, but he prays there. Hebrews chapter 12. I'll just read it to you again. We read it at the very beginning. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one can see the Lord. If you're a saint here this evening, all of us hopefully, there's something within us that should be striving for holiness. As holy ones in God's sight, we're to strive for holiness. When I was at school, my father was a teacher, which wasn't great. He was a religious studies teacher, and he was a Christian, and he made that really plain in his RE lessons. And he got the name Holy Hawley. Holy Hawley, all the children would shout. But it was at my school, okay? And so here I come along, and I didn't really like that. People used to, Holy Hawley, I didn't like that called to me. And so I got the nickname Son of Holy Hawley, Son of Holy Hawley. Okay. But you know, actually, as I reflect on these verses, all right, in God's sight, I am a saint. You are a saint if you're a follower of Jesus. That's what you are. And the writer to the Hebrews tells us that as holy ones, we're to strive for holiness. Oh boy. As I reflect on my time at school, I should have said, no, don't call me Son of Holy Hawley. Call me Holy Hawley. I want to be Holy Hawley, I should have said. But no, I didn't at the time. I was just really embarrassed of my dad. But that is what we should be. And so maybe we should, maybe going home this evening, we should ask ourselves a question. Now that I'm united with Christ, a saint, a holy one, are there areas of my life that should be addressed if I'm striving for holiness? And only we can answer that, can't we? We know what our hearts are like and what we think about, what drives us, what we do with our time. And we're holy ones. We should strive for holiness with all of our life. So a salutation that these holy ones there at Lydda and at Joppa. And maybe we'll see the significance of that next week when we consider what holiness really is. It's not a case of ceremonial eating and drinking. Being holy is being found in Jesus. But then at the crux of these passages, it is a demonstration, all right? So first of all, we're going to go to Lydda. Okay, so verse 32, Peter went here and there among them all, and he came down to the saints who lived at Lydda. And there he found a man named Aeneas, and he was bedridden for 8 years. He was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. And the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. So you'll notice maybe that this is a remarkably similar miracle that Jesus did. Do you remember in Mark chapter 2, there was a paralyzed man who was kind of precariously let down through the roof in front of Jesus. Do you remember? And Jesus looks at him, and first of all, he forgives his sin. And then he says, come on, Chappie, pick up your mat and walk. And he did. He got up and he picked his mat up and he walked. And everyone was in awe at what Jesus had done. Well, this miracle is similar to that. Peter is healing this paralyzed man. It is a miracle, you could say, of reversal. It's reversing the awful effects of the fall, sin and brokenness in this man's life. And it's reversing it. It's showing what the new creation is going to look like. In the new creation, there will be no more of this, Peter is saying. It's a glimpse of the future. It's a foretaste of the new heavens and the new earth. No more disease or paralysis. But you know, when Jesus did miracles, sometimes, very often actually, he taught some kind of spiritual lesson through the miracle. I don't know whether you've picked up on that, but for example, John chapter 6, Jesus remarkably heals thousands of people with bread, and then he teaches them. He says, I am the bread of life. Or maybe you could imagine the blind man that is healed, given his eyes, and then Jesus explains how he can make blind hearts see spiritually. Well, I wonder, is there something like that going on here? May I just read those verses to you again that we started out with in the book of Hebrews? Lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. You say, yes, I know. That's exactly what Peter did to this man, isn't it? But when the writer to the Hebrews writes these words, he's talking about our hearts, about our spiritual life. And just as Peter could by God's power do this to this physically paralyzed man, the writer to the Hebrews says, do you know, he can do that to your paralyzed, cold hearts. And when we're weak and we're feeling bowled over by the trials and the difficulties in life, and you feel like giving up and throwing in the towel, come back and see the one who can lift drooping hands. I don't know whether you feel like you've got drooping hands this evening. Maybe you've come in like this with drooping hands. Well, he's one who can lift your drooping hands. And he's one who can strengthen your weak knees. And whether it is physically like Aeneas, or whether it is spiritually, maybe like you are feeling this evening, he can lift your condition too. So to the church, the saints that were watching this miracle, I believe that they saw this. They knew this, that this is the power of God. But then more than that, it is a powerful demonstration of what God will do on the last day when things are renewed. And we see a glimpse of what this resurrection life looks like. And we read in verse 35 that the residents of Lydda and Sharon, I don't think that was a person called Sharon, Lydda and the vicinity of Sharon, okay, they came and they saw what God had done in this man, and they turned to the Lord. They saw the remarkable power of God reversing the power of the fall, giving a foretaste of eternal glory. And they believed, and they put their trust in Jesus. And then if we carried on, okay, a demonstration of God's power there at Lydda, but we have an even more spectacular demonstration if you move down the coast to Joppa. This was about 10 miles away. And poor Tabitha, or Dorcas, she died. And I'm not quite sure exactly what happened. I imagine that what happened is she died, this wonderful woman, and they were starting to prepare her for burial. They'd washed her body, and they'd taken her up to the upper room. And maybe just as they were preparing her for the burial, maybe news came of what was happening over in Lydda. And people came maybe rushing in and said, there's an apostle, there's an apostle Peter is over there in Lydda, and God's work, God's power is at work. Just maybe, do you think shall we? And so people were sent to get him. And no doubt he came with haste to come. And I don't know what Peter was expecting to do even as he came. No doubt he was being guided by God's Spirit as he came. A brisk, maybe 2-hour walk, hurriedly, coming down the coast to Joppa. And would you join him with the sight that met him there? It was such a sad sight. Brokenness, weeping, sadness. Look at what death had done, they would say. And there were people there who were holding up the garments that Dorcas had lovingly made for them. This was a lovely saint. She'd spent her life making things for the poor and for the widows, the outcast, the downtrodden in society. She'd loved them, physically given herself to making clothes for these people, and they were all stood there before Peter, showing them what she had made them. Such sadness and brokenness. We've all experienced what it feels like to be confronted with the brokenness of death. Just a couple of weeks ago, I went to work, maybe running a little bit late, and just got changed, and I was about to go downstairs, and one of the nurses said, Adam, I've got to talk to you. I need to talk to you. You need to help me. And so I said, well, what's the matter? Let's go and have a chat quick, briefly. And she said, you've got to tell me. What is God doing? She said. She wasn't a believer. My best friend, she was saying, a really good friend, has died. And he was such a good man, she said. It seems so unfair. She says, you know God. Tell me what he's doing. Explain it to me. I don't understand, she said. And I'm sure we've been in similar situations. And people have said, why? Maybe we've asked the same question, why? As we're confronted with the brokenness of this life, with the ravages of sin and the curse that has wreaked havoc and shouts at us that things are not right in this world. And as Peter arrived, he looked at this scene, the sadness of the effects of the fall. And you must realize now that I don't think Peter had ever done anything like this before. There's no record of Peter bringing someone back to life before. In fact, there are very, very few accounts of people being brought back to life, and maybe only at very significant points in history. But we'll think about that in a moment. Why now? Well, Peter did this miracle. And he copies Jesus. Do you remember the miracle at Jairus' house when the weeping and the wailing were there and Jesus put the weepers to one side? And he went up, do you remember? And he said, Talitha kumi, little girl, arise. And she arose. Well, we find Peter doing the same. He's putting all the people to one side, all the weepers to one side, and he goes up till he's alone in that upper room. And there he is with this dead corpse of Tabitha. And he kneels down and he prays. And he prays to God that God would bring life. And then he turns to the corpse. I reckon as Peter was doing this, this is something new. This is something remarkable. Was this really going to happen? He speaks to the corpse. Tabitha, arise. And the words are almost exactly the same as what Jesus said to the little girl. So much so that the scribes sometimes got muddled up and wrote the wrong words because they were so similar. And then Peter opens his eyes as Tabitha opens her eyes. And she's got lung air now in her lungs. Life has been brought back to this dead corpse. She's alive once again. Oh, what joy filled Peter's heart. What joy, if this was a time of preparation for Peter, what Encouragement was this to him. He was called to be an apostle of God, to bring the good news to the nations. And life had been brought to this dead corpse through Peter. But why now? Why now? I mean, this had never happened before to Peter. We hear of great miracles, but not like this. And you know, I wonder, my mind was wandering, and my mind went back to 1 Kings. Do you want to turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 17? 1 Kings chapter 17. And we find in 1 Kings chapter 17 a very similar miracle, okay? And this time it's with Elijah. And he's gone to the widow of Zarephath. And the son of the widow has died. And Elijah is called for, and he goes to the sad place of death. And he takes the son to the upper room, okay, just like with Dorcas here. And Elijah lays himself on the body of the boy and cries to the Lord that he might heal him. And the boy comes back to life again, just like with Tabitha. And you say, well, what's the connection? What's the point of the passage? Well, the point of the passage in 1 Kings is found there in verse 24, when the woman, okay, who's got now her brought back to life son, says to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth is truth. Now I know that you're a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. It was a spectacular demonstration, and the purpose of it was so that the woman, the widow of Zarephath, and others at the time would know that Elijah was a man of God and that the word of God, the truth of God, was in his mouth. Now you come back to Peter and you say, why here? Why now? The gospel was about to go to the Gentiles, an explosion never seen before, from the Jewish nation to the Gentiles and to the end of the world. We're on the cusp of this happening. It's a time of preparation. And God wants us to know. God wanted the Jewish church to know. God wanted the church back at Jerusalem to know. God wanted the Gentiles to know. God wanted them, everyone to know, that here in Peter, the one who's going to take this word to Cornelius in the next chapter, is a man of God. And he speaks the truth of God. And we can trust his truth, because here he shows us, just like he has done with Elijah, just like in Jesus, and now in Peter, the truth of God is spoken. We can believe it and trust it. And so, as we finish, okay, I want us just to apply these words to our lives and our hearts. What do they mean for us today? First of all, in these passages here, we see the transforming power of the gospel. Andy, can you pop that map back up just one moment for us? We see the transforming power of the gospel. I don't know what buttons I'm pressing. Oh, here we are. So if you don't have to turn, but if you were to turn back to Acts chapter 8, it was when John Singleton was preaching to us about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And at the very end of Acts chapter 8, we read that Philip, okay, after he'd dealt with the Ethiopian eunuch, verse 40 of chapter 8, Philip found himself at Azotus. Can you make Azotus dance, Andy? Woo-hoo, look at that. Can you see? That's Azotus there, okay? That is where Philip found himself after meeting the Ethiopian eunuch. And then we read, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Okay, now, Andy can't make it all dance, but can I make anything? I can't make anything happen. Nope, okay. If you were to follow Andy, look, can you look at this? This is technology at its heights here. Look at this. Can you see? If this is Philip, okay, and he's wandering along. He's gone to Lydda already. And then he's gone somewhere else. I can't read it. And he keeps on along that green path all the way around to Caesarea, where we're going to find ourselves next week with Cornelius, okay? But this path has been trodden before by Philip. And Philip had preached the gospel to these towns, towns where they hadn't heard the gospel before. Philip found himself and he was preaching about this Lord Jesus. And he was preaching to cold, dead hearts. And now Peter has gone back. And he's gone back and he's following the same path that Philip trod. And isn't it remarkable? Isn't it remarkable that his young, fragile church there at Joppa, we find one such as Tabitha, a woman who's, I don't know what she was like before, but her life has been transformed by the power of the gospel. She's not like one of those at Corinth who was trying to grumble and fragment and paint a veneer of goodness. She was given over to agape love. She's giving herself, she's not grumbling, she's giving herself to making garments for the poor and helping the lowly and the outcast. Her life has been transformed by this power of the gospel. And as we apply this to ourselves, this gospel that we know and love is powerful. And as we preach it on a Sunday, but as you preach it to your friends and your colleagues and your family, as it is shared at the Haven, as it is shared with young people and old people alike, it is powerful. It transforms lives. And our prayer as a church should be that we believe the power of this message. And our prayer, as we come to the week of prayer, we should be on our knees, praying that our community will be changed like that city of Joppa, that we might see lives that were broken and destitute and people coming in and changed by this agape, and now giving their lives for the love of Jesus. Imagine a church where Tabitha was the norm, that we were all Tabithas, okay? Wouldn't that be a wonderful place? We've all had COVID, and when we were unwell and we couldn't go out, how lovely it was to have various people come and deliver shopping to us, and we even got somebody delivered a takeaway for us. And these are little things, but they're so lovely. And this is what the gospel should do in lives. And we pray that it will do, the power of the gospel in the lives of those around us. But secondly, and lastly, as we finish, okay, this should be an encouragement, this passage. We live in a world where miracles happen. We live in a world where miracles happen. Now, hear me carefully. I'm not saying that we should look around every corner for a miracle. But we live in a world where miracles do happen. We don't live in a world which is deterministic and we can say, well, we know that we're heading in this direction and nothing can change it and this is the outcome. No. We live in a world where God steps in and he shakes it all up sometimes. Times when it looks really gloomy and hopeless and it's getting worse, God comes along and he changes the enemy of the church and he turns him into the greatest missionary the church has ever seen. In a city where there's gloom and tears, God steps in and he brings Tabitha back to life again. Now, I'm not suggesting that that is the norm for the church. It's not. These accounts in Acts are phenomenal. A time when God, through his apostles, were authenticating the church as it exploded. But we do live in a world where God intervenes. And this should really make us rejoice in this truth. Jesus is in control of this world, and he loves you. He's got his eye of love on you, if you're a saint, if you're one of his followers. He loves you. And he's absolutely determined to bring his bride to glory. And he will do it. And just sometimes, once in a while, I do things that are really unexpected and unforeseen. And we can trust him. Andrew Hill spoke about how he was trying to get a scripture reader into an RAF base. I don't know whether you remember, it's with Sazra. And the Atheist Society were shouting and saying, well, we should have a reader too who can give counsel. And then COVID hit. And Andrew Hill said that after COVID, the atheists were nowhere to be seen because they've got no answer. They've got no hope that can be given. But as Christians, we believe in a God who is completely in control, and he can intervene, and he brings about his purposes, and it's all under his control and in his plan, and he's bringing things together for his goal, for his glory, and he loves his church. And so when we are faced with people asking us, what is going on? Often we'll have to say, I don't understand either. I don't understand why this has happened. I don't understand why somebody has died like this. It seems so broken and unfair. But let me tell you some things that I do know. There's a God who is in complete control, and he loves this church, his church, and he's done something. He's stepped into time at the incarnation, and he's died to take away our sin and break the curse and to break death itself. And he's risen again, and he's coming back, and he is going to put all things right where they're wrong. We don't have all the answers, but we do live in a world where miracles happen, and he is in control, and we can trust him completely. So we're going to close things there. It's great, isn't it, to be able to dig into God's word and to be encouraged, and I hope you are this evening. And we're gonna close by singing. It's a song that says, I cannot tell. I don't know. Okay, there's a lot of things we don't know. We don't know. But there are a lot of things that we do know. And what we do know as Christians should really make us take heart. And as we see God's working here in Acts, it should encourage us to look to where God is taking his church.